The Bible passage for tonight is from Exodus 4. So the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is the word of God.
We're continuing our series in the book of Exodus this evening. The series is called God of the Journey, and we're going to be in Exodus up until Easter on Sunday evenings. And this is what we've seen over the past few weeks, that Exodus primarily is about God. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? It's from the Bible. But it's about who God is and what God did in delivering his people, in bringing them out of slavery from Egypt in this mass exodus to be a free people. And the book of Exodus is foundational to the Old Testament understanding of who God is and how he relates to his people. So if we did a survey of the Old Testament, we'd see throughout the Psalms and the prophetic writings that when people speak of God and his character and his work, the Exodus is often the great event which God's people remember together. So Psalm 66, for example, it says there in verses 5 and 6, "Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him." So the psalmist there is talking about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and destroyed the army of Pharaoh. So when Israel thought about who God is and what he had done for them, Exodus was their framework. It told them that God was their deliverer, their savior. And ultimately, and most fundamentally, perhaps we could say, the book of Exodus pointed them to Christ. We love stories with meaning, don't we? Allegories, we call them. And perhaps the most famous contemporary Christian allegory is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Thank goodness C.S. Lewis wrote that. What would preachers preach on at Easter and Christmas if we didn't have The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Here's a story about some animals which can talk, some children, a witch, and a lion. But actually, we know it's not about that, is it, really? It's about Jesus. But God, because he's God, he doesn't do allegory with fictional literature. That's way too easy. He does it with history. That's pretty cool. He orders history in the Old Testament so that when Jesus comes, everyone is supposed to go, "Ah, I recognize this guy. I've seen him in the book of Exodus. He's the Passover lamb. He's the true Moses. He's the true Israel. He's the God who saves." That's what we're supposed to do when we read the book of Exodus. One of the best-loved events in the New Testament is Luke 24. I'm sure many of you will know it well. It's the account of two disciples' journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus had been crucified just a couple of days earlier, and he's risen again now. But the two disciples don't know it. And they're on their way back home to Emmaus a few miles away. And Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. And they're really sad. And they're sobbing, sort of sniffing away. And Jesus said, "What's wrong?" And they say, "What do you mean, what's wrong? Jesus is dead. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but he's not. He's dead." And they're crying away. And, you know, in our therapy-driven culture, we think that Jesus just is going to say, "Boys, just stop walking. Come on. Come on. Let's just hug it out." "Okay, just hug it out." But what does he actually say? He says, "How foolish you are and slow to understand all that the prophets have spoken." Just imagine. Huh? "How foolish you are and slow to understand all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses, that's the books of Genesis, Exodus, we're in tonight, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Exodus is ultimately all about Jesus. It is he, along with the Father and the Spirit, who is the one who speaks from the burning bush to Moses. And so, in light of that, we're going to fix our eyes upon Christ tonight. We're going to fix our eyes upon Jesus. That's our motto verse from Hebrews for the coming year. If you've been here on a Sunday morning, you'll know that. So as we spend time together in chapter 4 of Exodus tonight, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. But before we do that, will you just bow your heads and let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that it reveals to us your glory and how we should live in the light of that. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would come by your Holy Spirit and open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to be able to see you in order that we might delight in and enjoy you more and be transformed into the likeness of Christ this evening. For your glory, Father, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible with you, please do grab it and turn to Exodus 3 and 4. We're going to kind of straddle the conversation that God has with Moses over those two chapters this evening. If you don't have your Bible with you, then please do grab one of these black church Bibles that are knocking around in the seat somewhere. If you don't own a Bible, then please do take one of these home with you as our gift to you. I am not sanctioned by the elders to offer that, but I'm going to do it anyway. They may be a little bit tatty. Some kid has probably chewed on them at some point. Someone's probably doodled in them when they got bored doing a sermon once. But the truth this book contains is the most valuable thing you could ever own. So please do take one away from you as our gift to you. So we're thinking tonight about the idea of being sent by God. If you're a Christian here tonight, you'll know very well that God has sent you on a mission. He has given us a task. Some of the most well-known passages in our Bibles are the one where Jesus gives us our marching orders. John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Matthew 28:18-19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. I'm peeking out here. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus sends his people to accomplish a mission. We are told to go to the nations, to all those who do not know him, and proclaim with our words and our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message that Jesus is Lord. He is raised from the dead. He has atoned for our sin through the work of the cross. And in him is found peace and joy and life to the full. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's the message that we are sent to proclaim. But let's be real tonight. We know, don't we, that it's all very well and good me standing here preaching that right now. But it's what happens tomorrow morning in the office, at the school gate, in your halls of residence, wherever you might be, on your front line, as we've been thinking about in life groups last year. That's when it's game time. That's when it really matters. That's when we are all faced with the choice to speak up or shut up. I tell you, if you think you are alone tonight in struggling in that situation, if you think you are alone tonight in being daunted by that challenge, you're absolutely not. I, for one, am right there with you. I was reflecting as I was preparing this message this week. God's made me so that the thought of standing up in front of thousands of people just does not faze me. But you put me with one of my mates, sat down over a cup of coffee, and asked me to talk to him about Jesus, I'm struggling along with the rest of you. I'm struggling to carry out the mission that Jesus has sent us to do. And Exodus 3 and 4 tell us that we're in esteemed company tonight, you and I, because Moses, the great Moses, the hero of the Old Testament, or one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, he really struggled too. We thought with Phil a couple of weeks ago about Moses' call. It's there in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, if you just cast your eyes back. And God sends Moses to do something really, really hard. It's a mission so impossible that Ethan Hunt would turn it down. Moses' call begins quite well, really. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. At this point, you can imagine Moses thinking, yes, this is awesome. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hallelujah, Lord. You're the best. I knew we could rely on you. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What? me? As we see throughout the conversation, Moses was more than a little skeptical with God's choice of deliverer. Firstly, he was a shepherd, and Pharaoh was Pharaoh. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. It just seemed like a little bit of a mismatch. And secondly, Moses wasn't really flavor of the month in Egypt, due rather embarrassingly to a failed attempt to rescue the Israelites that he'd instigated some years previously. He'd killed an Egyptian who was beating one of them, but instead of being happy, the Jews turned on him and Moses had to run for his life into the desert. So going back for seconds just didn't really seem like that much of a good idea. The Jews hadn't backed his original Moses for Deliverer campaign. Why would that be about to change? And of course, thirdly, there was his general incompetence as a communicator. He certainly didn't think that he had the high oratory skill that was required to convince the court of Pharaoh to let God's people go. So Moses objects, I'm a nobody. They won't believe me. I don't have the skill set. And so in verse 13 he says, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. I want to draw your attention to three spectacular truths this evening that are as true today as they were when Moses stood in front of the burning bush. Truths that, should they take root in our hearts tonight, will transform us from people who, like Moses, ask God to send someone else into people who just can't wait to get out there. Truth number one, failure is not an option. Truth number two, the signs are encouraging. And truth number three, your weakness is a strength. So let's begin with failure is not an option. It's a line in Hollywood films that's barked at the fresh-faced private on whose shoulders rest the fate of the world. It means that unless he succeeds, all is lost. It's not a very encouraging line. But for the Christian, those words are true in a very different sense. You see, Moses asks, who am I to do these things? But God replies, I am with you. That's the emphasis. That's where the assurance lies. Not that Moses is competent, but that God promises to be with him. And so Moses asks in verse 13 of chapter 3, well, who are you? And God replies, I am who I am. Those two truths, that God is who he is, and that he is with us, assure us that failure is not an option. God gives Moses his name, Yahweh. It's formed from the Hebrew for I am. And it's usually translated in our Bibles, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. It's used over 4,000 times in the Old Testament. So God is clearly keen to communicate something to us about himself through the use of his name. Namely, that he is. He has no beginning. He has no end. He never changes. He is ultimate reality. Think about that for a minute. Before there was time, before there was space, before matter, before the laws of physics, I am. God is ultimate reality. And so Moses' confidence, as ours tonight, was not to be built upon himself, but upon the truth found back in verse 8 of chapter 3, where God says, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. God will rescue his people. He will complete the mission. And because he's abundantly gracious to Moses, he allows him to take part. He even gives him a leading role. But make no mistake, God will rescue his people. And therefore, failure is not an option. He is Yahweh. Nothing can stop him, not even Pharaoh. And so he goes on to tell Moses exactly what will happen. The elders of Israel will believe the message, but Pharaoh will not. So God will strike Egypt with wonders until finally Pharaoh lets the people go. You see, the end of the story is written. The mission will succeed. Now go. You know, doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? Doesn't that sound an awful lot like what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's basically the same promise. Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, whose authority is unrivaled, is with us. And the end is written. Just read the book of Revelation. All nations will worship before the throne of God. You see, tonight this is not just theological rhetoric for us. This makes all the difference for us tomorrow morning. Believe this, and we will go and speak and live in confidence, knowing that failure, certainly as God sees it, is not an option. Suffering, yes. That's promised. Rejection, yes. That's promised too. But failure to complete the mission, no. Jesus will do through us all that he has ordained to do. So Moses was to understand that as he undertook his mission. And God also gave him signs for his encouragement, reassuring him and convincing him that the promises that God made to him were true. So, to accompany the promise of his presence in chapter 3, we read, God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. That's a sign that's to be received by faith, as Moses couldn't see it yet. It was something that was going to happen in the future. At the end, Moses, when you and the people return here to worship me, that will be a sign to you that I did this. But Moses isn't really convinced yet. He wants a sign that he can see. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, well, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? In other words, what if I don't succeed? What if they don't believe me? So God provides him with these three signs. Signs of his power. Signs of what he is about to do. So Moses' staff becomes a serpent and then a staff again. His hand becomes leprous and then clean again. And finally, God tells him that he will turn the Nile to blood when Moses pours it on the ground in front of the elders of Israel. Now, have you ever wondered or ever thought like this? Wouldn't it be great if God gave us signs like this today? Signs of his presence with us? Signs of his power? Wouldn't it be awesome if I had a leper hand? Maybe you haven't thought that. That's probably just me. I'd love that just for the door downstairs on your way out. Good to see you. Leper hand. That's why I'm not allowed it, because I'd use it for evil. Surely we've thought of that, though. Wouldn't it be great if we had signs to encourage us? Let us not be guilty of thinking that the signs that Moses received were greater than the signs that we have received. He was given four signs. Two of them he saw, Two, he had to receive by faith. They involved a stick and his hand. But our signs are Christ and his Spirit amongst us. Jesus was born of a virgin. His name means God with us. He was and is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. The cross is a sign to us that we are forgiven. The empty tomb is a sign to us that he has conquered, that the gospel is true, that there is such thing as life everlasting and indestructible. His Holy Spirit lives within us. I tell you, one of the most encouraging things about being part of a life group is observing fruit of the Spirit up close and personal in the lives of those that I share my life group with. It's wonderful to see God at work, changing people's hearts, making them more like the Lord Jesus. And also, we see the power of the Holy Spirit and his gifts active and at work in the life of the church and in our own lives and in our own hearts. There are no greater signs for struggling Christians than these. We need nothing else. As we thought about just a couple of weeks ago, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the greatest sign for our encouragement. So failure is not an option. The signs are extremely encouraging. And thirdly, third truth that is revealed tonight is that your weakness is a strength. So Moses said to the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I've not been good at speaking before, and since I've been hanging out with you right now, God, I'm still not very good at it. I am slow of speech and tongue." He felt completely ill-equipped for the job. And frankly, who could blame him? I doubt that any of us here this evening would feel that we were the right person to go and speak on behalf of God to Pharaoh, especially with the message that Pharaoh wasn't really going to like, "Let my people go." But if we feel that somehow our weaknesses disqualify us from serving God, or indeed on the flip side of the coin, that our perceived strengths make us the right people to be called upon, then we completely miss the point. God's answer to Moses and to those of us who keenly feel our weaknesses tonight is this, and what glorious words these are. "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Glorious words. You see, there is no need to worry. Our weakness is not a problem if God is with us. The only problem comes when we decide to trust ourselves and not him. This truth shapes our attitude, not only to our going, but also to our praying. I was reflecting on this week. We often hear and maybe use the phrase, "The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church." The truth that God alone accomplishes these things should drive us to our knees. But I ask you to judge for yourselves this evening, Highfields, whether we believe that phrase, "The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church." We hold our church prayer meeting on the first Saturday of every month. And in a church of over 800 people attending on any given weekend, the monthly prayer meeting attendance is regularly less than 30. Do we truly believe that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church? You see, our weakness is only a problem if we do not recognize it. And if we do not ask God for his help. But if we do recognize it, and it causes us to throw ourselves upon God's grace and to come in helplessness and say, Father, without you, we can do nothing. Send your Spirit. Be at work. If that is our response to our weakness, then it becomes a source of deep strength. So how did Moses respond to his encounter with God? Verse 13 tells us that he said these words, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Why does he say that? Why do any of us say that? Perhaps not verbally, but in many of the choices that we make every day. Why? I think we all know that there's only really one answer to that question. He did not believe God. He did not trust him. And you know, for all of the questions and all of the conversation and all of the queries and the just little, oh, but Lord, that Moses had, it is only at this point that God becomes angry. Because there is no greater way that we can insult him than to say, you are not trustworthy. Your word cannot be counted upon. I don't believe you. But, and this should encourage us tonight, as people, and I'm one of them with you, brothers and sisters, who very often say, please send someone else. God was not done with Moses yet. This was the beginning of a long relationship, and Moses had a lot to learn. And so God displays his immeasurable patience with us. He does not squash Moses like he deserves, like you and I might deserve. But rather, as we look forward to later in Moses' life, we read this glorious truth in Exodus 33. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. That is magnificent truth. God had not finished with Moses yet. Maybe you have said to the Lord, send someone else. I'd prefer not to. Thanks very much. But God was patient with Moses and he is patient with us. So to close, four very brief applications for us. Number one, let us tonight acknowledge that we are weak. Let go of your self-dependence. Recognize your need for God's help. Number two, meditate on the character and the work and the promises of God. Let us be people who are shaped by who God is and what he has done for us in the person of Christ and what he promises us. Let us be people who open our Bibles on a daily, regular basis and give time to think about how God's truth should shape the realities of our lives. Thirdly, pray. Pray, brothers and sisters. Pray that he would equip us to respond to the call, to hear the challenge of the gospel, to shine like lights in a dark and crooked generation, and to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. We cannot possibly answer that call by ourselves. Let us be people of prayer. And finally, go. Unafraid, with confidence, trusting his word. Well, may we together answer the call to go and make disciples of all nations, starting tomorrow morning, tonight. Whenever we get that first opportunity to share Christ with the world around us. Well, as the music team come back up, let's just bow our heads and ask God to help us to receive his word. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and it shines tonight upon our sin and the way in which you call us to go. And equally, Lord, it reveals to us your character, a God of mighty power, almighty, unrivaled, and yet the one who is so gracious to us. Oh Lord, that you would call us to go in the first place is an honor that we do not deserve. And yes, Lord, we are mindful of our weaknesses this evening, mindful of the many ways in which we are not qualified to go to the nations and proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. Lord, who are we that you would ask us to do these things? But thank you that your answer is, I am with you, even to the very end of the age. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, make these truths real to us tonight. May we believe these things in order that we might be transformed in our lives and that you might receive much glory and we might experience great joy in serving you. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.